Our theme for this Advent season is called the counterintuitive Christ. And if you read our West Winds that went out on Friday, Pastor Gene kind of mapped out for us how that's going to get fleshed out week by week. Now, this phrase counterintuitive is not a word that we use on a regular basis. Matter of fact, when Gene wrote the overview and put it on my desk, I had to look it up because I didn't know what counterintuitive meant. So counterintuitive is thinking or actions that are contrary to our common sense understanding or conventional thinking or expectations, but nonetheless are true. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of that to try to help us, because I had to kind of wrap my head around this a few times until I really saw it. And then when I saw it, I went, yes, that's exactly what's happening. If you lived in before the 1500s on this earth, and you walked out every morning, and you looked at the sky at sunrise, you're a hard worker, and you saw the sun come up. And if you're out there still working, because most people worked outside in a Gregorian culture, and saw the sun overhead at noon, and then it was the end of the day, and it was dusk, and the sun set, and you did that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you would come to the conclusion that everybody did before the 1500s, that the earth is the center of the universe. But along comes a man named Nicholas Copernicus, a Polish astronomer born in 1473 and died in 1543, who said, no. I have found something else. And what I found is that the sun is the center of the universe, and the earth and all the planets revolve around the sun. His thinking in his day and his discovery in his day was counterintuitive to the common sense expectations and thinking of the day. Let me give you another example. Before 2000, if you owned an NFL football team, you would say, well, I want to win a Super Bowl. And the way I'm going to win a Super Bowl is I'm going to draft the studs, the best I can find in offense, defense, special teams, or I might build my team around a number one draft pick, and we'll put them together, and we'll make them a team, and those best athletes will win the Super Bowl. That was the common sense understanding of how championships are built. But along comes a man named Bill Belichick, and he says, no. The way you build an NFL super team and get to the Super Bowl is you have a system. A system for offense, a system for defense, a system for special teams, and you pick players, not necessarily studs or superstars, but who can think and can be versatile and put them into that system. And he developed what we happily call next man up team system. And it has proven true, contrary to common day expectation, because since 2000, our New England Patriots have won more championships and have been the most successful franchise for the last 17 years. That's counterintuitive thinking. One more example. If you went up to Maine, and many of you hear these funny stories about maniacs, and if this happened to you and you're driving in Maine and you're kind of lost, and you pull up to a Maine man, and he's got the plaid shirt on and the hat, and he's chopping wood, and you kind of sheepishly go up to him and you say, excuse me, I'm lost, and I need to find the interstate so I can go south to Boston. And he looks at the eye and he says, you can't get there from here. And you go, what? But he goes on to explain that you got to have to turn around and go back 4 miles to the old Birch Road. You go north on the old Birch Road, and when you hit the Birch Road, you got to go over the Gorham Bridge, and when you go over the Gorham Bridge east, you got to go south to get the interstate. And that's counterintuitive. You got to go west to north to east to south to get the interstate, which is on the other side of the river. That's counterintuitive. Do you understand? So when we stand back and we look at the redemptive plan of God, it's counterintuitive. Because you look at it and you say, God has done things so differently than the way we would expect it. Just think about how Jesus came into the world. The manner in which he came into this earth is counterintuitive. His life, the people he built around him to reach the world, uneducated fishermen, the people that he hung with and ministered to, the disenfranchised, the lonely, the prostitutes, all counterintuitive to the way we would think. And in this Advent season, when we think about God coming to us, it's counterintuitive because religion is man's attempts to reach God the best way he can. But Christianity teaches, no, it's God coming to us and wanting a relationship with us. The Word became flesh. And who did Jesus come to? The unlikely, the outsiders, the unlovable, the unreachable. And it's all about God reaching us in his mercy and his grace. So this Advent season, we're going to talk a little bit about how that gets fleshed out in the next 4 weeks. So that leads us to our text. And if you open Luke chapter 2 with me, we'll look at two counterintuitive events right off the bat. And that's Luke chapter 2. And the first counterintuitive event was not in our reading this morning that the Starks read, but the verse above it in verse 7. And the verse 7 says this, "And she," that's Mary, "gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Please note the circumstances of the birth of Christ and what's going on. Here we have God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who created the world by the word of his power, who holds the world together, the great I am, the Messiah, the Alpha and the Omega, arrives in the world in the womb of a 15-year-old unknown Jewish girl and is born in one of the poorest conditions that you can outside. And many scholars said it wasn't a stable he was born in, it was a cave. And after Jesus is born, he's placed into a manger. Now that manger has a pretty sound and we can sing songs about it, but the Greek word for manger is feeding trough. It's a little box where the animals, where the feed went for the animals. That's where Jesus was placed. That's counterintuitive because the way the common sense thinking would be is here we have God Almighty, and you would think he would arrive with great fanfare. And who would he arrive to? The nobility, the power people, the money people, the ruling elite, the people who are the movers and shakers, the political class. But no, he reveals himself in a different way. And the struggle for the Jewish people at that day, and even for the disciples, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is they could not wrap their head around that because they thought that when the Messiah comes, he would come with power and armies and set up his rule and reign in Jerusalem, overthrow the Romans, and Jerusalem become the center of the world, and he would reign on earth. But that's not how he did it. It was counterintuitive. The second counterintuitive event in this passage is the announcement of God, of Jesus' birth to the unlikely shepherds. Now, when you think of shepherds, you might think, as I do, something good. I love the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's the shepherd of Israel. He protects, he cares, he watches over the sheep. Jesus is the good and the great shepherd. He says, I love my own, and my own know me, and they hear my voice, and I protect them. I'm not a hireling, and none can snatch them out of my hand. Or pastors are called shepherds because they care and love the people of God. But in the first century, shepherds were not viewed that way. As a matter of fact, they were viewed completely opposite. Shepherds were considered low-end work, minimum wage jobs. The Pharisees used to teach that the rabbis that they were thieves and cheats, because they believed often that these shepherds were skimming sheep off the top and telling the temple leaders that, well, we're short a few because they died or an animal got them, but actually they were selling them under the table. So they were considered thieves or cheats. They were also barred from ritual worship because they were considered unclean. So the view, either way you want to look at it, they were low end, not upper class, and it was contrary to common sense thinking that God would announce the birth, the first people on earth, to unlikely shepherds. Again, you would think that he would announce it to the influential, the power people, the money people, the people in the know, but no, it was to shepherds. Why? Because I think it's symbolic of who Jesus came to minister to. And who did he come to minister to? Sinners, tax gatherers, prostitutes, the broken, the hurting, the people who need a physician, the weak. That's who Jesus came to minister to. Counterintuitive in terms of what we think or expect. If you think of Luke chapter 4 and Jesus' kind of job description of himself, he says this: "The Spirit of the Lord," this is Luke 4, verse 18, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives. He has called me to recover sight to the blind. He has called me to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Who did he come to? The oppressed, the blind, the bound, and the poor. Not the power people. When Paul stands back and he kind of purviews the redemptive plan of God in 1 Corinthians 1, and John Stark referred to this in his prayer, it's not the way we would have thought it. Listen to his words in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written," and listen to what comes next, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will block. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." All counterintuitive to the expectations of the day. So it's to these unlikely shepherds, the ones who provided the lambs for those ongoing sacrifices day in and day out, and God in his mercy allowed them to see the true and final Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Counterintuitive. Now let's look for a minute at this event, because this event is really profound. It's dramatic, it's amazing, and it's transformative. And we want to see this in this text. Now, the hillsides in Bethlehem at that day were dark. You have to understand, they were dark. There was no city glow. We can't go anywhere in Peabody, Danvers, Topsfield, Saugus, Salem, without at night, without seeing city glow. It just, it can't happen because of the neon lights and the urban sprawl. But back then, there were no lights. There were no neon signs. There was no nothing, and it was dark on those hillsides. Pitch dark, except for the light of the stars in the heavens. Many of you know that for many years I have gone up to Vermont on a study leave because I have a friend, Terry, who lives 6 miles from the Canadian border. And I go up there and he's working or he's here for a while, but I kind of have the place to myself. He's got 15 acres of a little gentleman's farm. And one of my favorite things to do with Terry, and he knows this, is we get the Adirondack chairs that he has, those light ones that you can put over your shoulder. We turn the lights off in his house and we walk for about a mile into one of his fields. And I sit there and he sits here and it's night and we just say absolutely nothing. It's quiet. And then the stars come out and they seem to get brighter and brighter. And you cannot hear anything up there except the wind through the trees. And as Kevin Gray says in his Boston accent, it's nothing going on up there. Nothing. It's dead. There's nothing up there. And that's what it was like. If you can imagine these shepherds, they're sitting at night, they're watching the sheep, they're doing what they're doing, looking out for animals, just maybe sitting quiet or having a conversation, and then boom, this angel just shows up. And we don't know how big the angel was, whether he was 20 feet, 30 feet, 6 feet. And then they're engulfed by the Shekinah glory of God. And then they see the heavens open up and they see multitudes, thousands of angels praising God. We don't know what language. Was it Arabic, Hebrew, English, Spanish, angelic? We don't know. But I'm telling you, it was dramatic. And we just can't appreciate how dramatic this was. And this glory cloud that engulfed them is the same glory cloud that we see in the scriptures. It's that same cloud that led Egypt through the wilderness. It's the same glory cloud that hovered over the tent of meeting when Moses would go in and speak face to face with God. It was the same glory cloud that was over the Transfiguration Mountain when the disciples saw Jesus stripped open as the Son of God. It was the same glory cloud that hovered down on the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple in the Old Testament. Powerful, the glory of God. And what happens is God initiates everything in this event. He breaks through, he reveals, he talks. There's nothing in this text that tells me, and I read commentaries who say this, that, oh, they were pious shepherds praying all night, waiting for something to happen. I don't see that in the text. They were just doing what they were doing, and then, boom, God breaks through. It's pretty dramatic. Now I just want you to look at the reaction of what happens to the shepherds. And this reaction is a pattern that you find in Scripture, and it's called holy fear. The scripture says, the text says they are terrified. Terrified. Why are they terrified? The same reason Moses was terrified when he saw the burning bush in Exodus 3. He fell down and worshiped and put his head down because he couldn't look. It's the same fear that Isaiah had when he saw the temple opened up and the glory of God, and he said, woe to me. My eyes have seen the glory of God. I'm a man of unclean lips. It's the same fear that the disciples had at the Transfiguration when they fell down, when they saw Jesus revealed and Moses and Elijah on either side. It was the same fear that Zechariah and Mary had when the angel announced the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. Holy fear. Why such fear? Because God, in contrast to us, his purity, his holiness, his brilliance is so penetrating, it's so overwhelming that you just can't handle it. And it's fearful. It's acute. And the only illustration I could think of is if you read stories about World War II or and prisoners or in that kind of a setting, they're thrown into what they call the dark box. Solitary confinement, put in there for days, no light, no nothing, and they're put in there for weeks at a time, and their whole lives are completely disoriented, and then they're dragged out of the dark box, thrown into the light of the camp, and every observations, they go into a fetal position because the light is so intense and so bright because they've been in darkness so long that it hurts. It hurts terrible. R.C. Sproul, if you've read the book, The Holiness of God, he calls it the trauma of holiness. That when you stand in the presence of God, it's traumatic. And the reason it's traumatic is because we have a great contrast between God and us. And God is so holy, so pure, his light is so penetrating that everything that we have, our self-pretense, the phony mask we put on, our denial, our rationalization is just ripped open, and we're exposed for who we really are, sinners in the hands of a holy and righteous God. And we are undone. And that experience is consistent in the Bible. Now, if God left us there, we would be doomed people. But the good news is the next verse, verse 10. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Why? Because a Savior is born to you, Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, forgiveness, cleansing, justification, being made right with God is now possible because the Savior has come. It's the depth of sin that magnifies the grace and majesty of God. Now, I said that this encounter was dramatic, and I hope I've tried to explain how dramatic it was, and it was amazing, but it was also transformative, because listen to what happens. These shepherds respond. And when they respond, something happens to them personally. They say in verse 15, let's go. Not like Brady says, let's go. But let's go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened to which the Lord has made known to us. They respond to the revelation that God has given them. And what do? They know that God spoke to him. They now have a hunger to find out if this is true. They're responding in obedience to what God told them, and they act on what God has told them, and they go. Verse 16, they make haste, they hurry to find Joseph and Mary and the Christ. And their obedience to do what God told them to do causes a transformation because they see that God is true. He said it, he promised it, and it's right there. And verse 17 says they saw it. They saw Mary. They saw the Christ. They saw just like God had promised, in a manger wrapped in cloths. And that further transformed them, and they became confident because God is alive. He broke through. He spoke to me. He's true. It happened. And what happens? They become the first evangelists in the Bible. They start to tell and praise, and they give thanks to God for all that he did. That is transformation because they responded to what God had done. Now, what does that have to do with us in the 20th century? Anything? I think so. There's a lot of things in here that we can apply. And the first one I want you to think about is that God still works in counterintuitive ways. That's the way he works. It's nothing has changed. There's no different agenda. He's still doing the same thing. And how does he do it? He does it the way he says in Scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want to become great in the kingdom of God, you become a servant. He chooses what is foolish to shame the wise. You want to be first, you become last. You want to really prove your love, you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. God's power is made manifest in our weakness. That is all counterintuitive to the way we think it should be done. The second thing I want us to take home is that are we open to God doing something counterintuitive in our midst and in our lives? Look, we have expectations, we got agendas, we've got assumptions, and we have what they call God boxes. And sometimes we just say, you know, God can't do it any other way except the way that I like it. And I think that God needs to break through in my life and in your life and challenge us that maybe there's another way that he could do things and ask us to maybe give up some of our control. Number three, God, and this is so hopeful to me, that God reveals himself to ordinary, unlikely people. That's me. When I see unlikely people, that's who I say I am. I'm nobody. I'm just a schmuck doing the best I can. I'm nothing special. And if God can work in a shepherd who's unlikely, who's low class, he can certainly work in me. And that gives me great hope that God can still use me. Number four, do you expect in your daily living that God's going to break through? This is a tough one. Because sometimes when we don't see things happen, we shut down and we say, you know, God's not really working. I'll just kind of do my best and kind of mope along. And that's my Christian experience. But do you expect, have you lost that expectation and anticipation that God might break through in a powerful way? And how does he do it? It's no different than in the first century. They were just doing what they were doing, working the night shift. And God broke through. He breaks through when we read his word. He breaks through when we pray. He breaks through when we worship. He breaks through when we're having a conversation with someone. He breaks through when we're serving. He breaks through in an evangelistic encounter. He breaks through when we're walking through the woods or exercising or working. God's not limited to what we do. He can break through in any time, in any place. But do you expect it? Or are you just saying, nah, that just doesn't happen anymore? That's what we have to challenge ourselves with. And then finally, are we looking for unlikely people around us to minister to? You cannot get away from the New Testament, honestly, and see that Jesus ministered to the hurting, the broken, the outcast, the bound, the sinners, the prostitutes, the disenfranchised. But it's so easy in our safety net to say, I'm not ministering to anybody unless they're like me. And so we just pass them by. We just pass them by. They're everywhere. I am telling you, open our eyes and look. There are broken, hurting people in the malls, at work, in our neighborhoods. They're everywhere. People are trying to find any kind of meaning in life through money, power, prestige, toys, anything, and it's not working. And people are hurting, and they're looking for answers. And then the last thing is, just we have to learn something from these shepherds, and that is transformation comes when we respond to God breaking through. If they did not respond to what God had showed them on that hillside, they never would have been transformed. So my question for you and for me, is God talking to you right now? Is he talking to you when you're reading the Bible? Is he talking to you in your conversations? Is he asking you to do something? And you're saying, I don't want to. You're losing out on the transformation that takes place, because when they responded and they obeyed and they found out, they were changed people. So don't be afraid. God can transform us if we respond to his work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for just this little encounter in the scriptures that teaches us so much about you. You just do things so differently than we do. You reach out to unlikely people. You break through when we don't expect it. And you are trying to show us that you can do the same here in our midst. Please do that work. Help us to look at things differently. Help us not to be afraid of being counterintuitive in the way we live the Christian life. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.